The following resource is from lmpc.org and we're delighted to provide it freely to all. If you feel led to give towards the ministry of Lookout Mountain Presbyterian Church, we welcome you to do so at lmpc.org/give.
From Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 9. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated.
A little distracted by that baby. He's so cute. As I was opening my notes up here, I thought, something's missing. And then Elizabeth saved me. Let's pray together, and then let's look at this wonderful account of Saul's conversion. Father, we are so thankful for your word. You tell us that in creation you reveal that there is a God, but in creation you do not reveal how to be reconciled to that God, to you. You show us that in your word. You show us, Lord, what your plan is for your people. You show us what we're like when we're apart from Christ and what we're like when we are in Christ and how you would have us live, and we praise you for that. We praise you for stories like this of men like Saul that we would say are so far from the kingdom from our viewpoint, whom you call to yourself and then use mightily. And we ask your blessing on us as we open your word, that you would help its truths to penetrate deep into our hearts. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Last Sunday, we wrapped up our six-week winter series on prayer. It came after our Advent series. And this week, we're returning to where we left off last fall. We're returning to the book of Acts, working our way through Acts, picking up right where we left off at the end of the story where the Ethiopian court official had been led to Christ through Philip and was baptized. And today we come to this great story, the story of Saul's conversion. And I just would give a shout out at the very beginning today to say, if you're not used to using the sermon discussion questions on the web, they are so helpful, and this week is no exception. They're wonderful questions. You can download them off the web and just go deeper in the sermon in its application. But before we look this morning at Saul's conversion, and by the way, I'm going to skip back and forth between the names Saul and Paul, because Saul becomes Paul, and in my head, I can't tell you this week how many times I went back and forth, so if it's confusing to you, they're the same people. Saul's name's just going to be changed a few chapters later. And we're looking at Saul's conversion, but before we go there, I want to talk about another conversion. I want to share with you the story of another conversion. Appropriately enough, this story begins much like our weekend last week. We had our own little taste of snow last weekend. This story begins in the midst of a huge snowstorm. It was January 6th of 1850, so it's 170 years ago. A 15-year-old boy was trudging up Height Hill in his hometown of Colchester, England, trudging up this hill on a Sunday morning trying to get to church. The young man was raised in a church-going home. He was raised that that's just what you did on Sundays. You went to church. And even in a snowstorm, he was going to go to church. However, he would say He was not a believer. He was absolutely not in a saving relationship with God, but he was a church goer, 15 years old. On his way to church, the storm got so bad that he had to duck into another little church that he'd never seen before, a primitive Methodist church is what they called them back in the day. He'd never even noticed it before. He ducked into this church just to get out of the storm. He walks in, and there's 12 to 15 people there in the entire congregation. In fact, the minister's not even there. He supposed the minister was snowed in and couldn't get there. In the young man's account, he said, a poor man, maybe a shoemaker, maybe a tailor, went up into the pulpit to have a go at preaching a short sermon before everyone made their way back to home through the snowstorm. He chose as his text Isaiah 45, I think it's verse 22, that in the King James says this, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. That was his text. As he recounted many years later, the man preaching didn't have a whole lot to say. He obviously didn't have a whole lot of time to prepare. He didn't have a whole lot to say. He had not been planning on preaching, but he went on to talk about what does it mean to look at something. He said this, he said, looking doesn't take a whole lot of effort. Even a child can do it. You don't need to go to college to be able to look. In fact, you can be the biggest fool ever, and yet you can still look. And then he added, but what else does the text say? It says, look unto me. He followed up by saying, look unto me. I'm sweating great drops of blood. Look unto me. I'm hanging on a cross. Look. I am dead and buried. Look unto me. I rise again. I ascend and am sitting at the right hand of the Father. Oh, look to me. Look to me and be ye saved. All that took the man about 10 minutes, 5 or 10 minutes to go through to say. That was all he had to say, apparently. As the young man later recounted somewhat humorously, I love this, he said, the preacher had reached the end of his tether. That's a good time to stop when you get to the end of your tether. But then the man's gaze shifted, and he saw this young man sitting back under the balcony in the back of the church. And he said, from the pulpit, he said, young man, you look very miserable. Many years later, the young man said he did in fact look miserable, but he was not at all accustomed to having himself called out from the pulpit for looking miserable. And the preacher went on and said, young man, you will always be miserable. Miserable in life and miserable in death if you do not obey this text. But if you obey it now, at this moment, you will be saved. And then he shouted, and the man said, shouted as only a primitive Methodist could shout. Young man, look to Jesus Christ. And with that, the 15-year-old, you know where I'm going over there on that wall, don't you? Charles Haddon Spurgeon came to faith. He said, the cloud was gone, the darkness rolled away, and I saw the sun. I came to faith. It's a remarkable story. One of the most influential preachers in the Western world, certainly within the latter half of the 19th century and into the 20th century, one of the most influential preachers in the world came to know Christ that way. A massive snowstorm, a chance encounter with a tailor or shoemaker who was preaching only because the minister couldn't make it to church, and the heart of Charles Haddon Spurgeon was changed forever. He went on to have a huge influence. I don't know if you know much about Spurgeon, but have a huge influence on thousands upon thousands of people in his day. Pastored in London for many, many years, and even today, people read his sermons and his commentaries. I have a full set of his sermons in my office and read them even to this day. But the Apostle Paul, Saul as we know him here, we're going to consider Saul's life one of the most, the most influential person in the history of the world after Jesus Christ would be Saul. His influence on Christian theology so far outweighs Spurgeon's that there's no comparison whatsoever. And we're going to look this morning at the story of his conversion, seeking to understand how God's grace and how God's mercy can completely transform a life like Saul's or like Spurgeon's. It leads us to our big idea. If you look in the outline, here's our big idea. God's saving grace initiates, interrupts, disrupts, and transforms our lives. First, let's look at this. First, let's look at Saul, rabid hunter of the Lord's people. Now, I know we haven't been in Acts for a while, but you remember Saul from earlier in Acts. At the end of chapter 7, when Stephen was killed, Saul was right there giving wholehearted approval to the brutal stoning of Stephen. We're told on that very day a great persecution broke out. Saul was right at the forefront of that persecution. In fact, verse 3 of chapter 8 says this, Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison. That's who Saul was. Well, let's look at two aspects of that. First, let's look at Saul's own testimony of what he was like, and then try to answer the question of why. Why was he this rabid hunter of the Lord's people? At the beginning of chapter 9, Saul, we find, is ramping it up. Saul is accelerating his persecution of believers, and we read in verse 1 and 2, meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. This conversion of Saul is so important. I want to take a couple of minutes and tell you this. It's listed three times in Acts. Here Luke is recounting it. Later on in Acts, Saul is telling it himself. He's telling his testimony. If you're taking notes, Acts 22, 3 through 5, or I'll just read 4 and 5 to you. This is what Saul says as he's sharing his testimony. He said, I persecuted the followers of this way to their deaths, arresting both men and women and throwing them in prison. So also the high priest and all the council can testify. I even obtained letters from them to their brothers in Damascus and went there to bring these people as prisoners to Jerusalem to be punished, basically to be executed. And then he goes on telling his testimony again in Acts 26. Listen to this. He says, I too was convinced that I ought to do everything possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And that's just what I did in Jerusalem. On the authority of the chief priest, listen, I put many of the saints in prison, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Many a time I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished, and I tried to force them to blaspheme. In my obsession against them, I even went to foreign cities to persecute them. It's pretty clear, isn't it? It's not hard to see at all. He is a rabid hunter of the Lord's people. He was hunting Christians, literally dragging them out of their homes under the authority given to him, taking them back to Jerusalem to face trial. Saul's goal was nothing short of the complete extermination of all Christians, all followers of Jesus, constantly breathing out murderous threats against them, wanting to kill them all. Saul's a rabid hunter of the Lord's people. And not just in Jerusalem. When that persecution broke out, many people left. They fled Jerusalem, went to other cities. Many of the Christians did, many of the followers of Jesus. So Paul says, I sought letters of extradition from the Sanhedrin that I could go to other cities and arrest them and bring them back to Jerusalem to be tried and either put in prison or executed. Think of that. I read it earlier. He said, I even obtained letters from them to their brothers in Damascus. Like if he found letters in the homes of Jewish Christians in Jerusalem that were addressed to fellow Christians in Damascus, he was like, I want that address. I'm going to get those people. I love the way Kent Hughes puts it. He says it was 150 miles to Damascus, about a week's tough travel. But Saul would have traveled a month for the privilege. That's how he saw it, a privilege. Saul the hunter, Saul the man of faith, the man of blood. Yet this persecutor, by the grace of God, became an apostle of Jesus Christ. Before we look at that, before we look at that conversion, though, let's look at the second question there. Why did the message of the gospel, why did the message of Jesus of Nazareth, why did it so offend Saul? What was so offensive about it that he just couldn't stand it and had to arrest and have killed everyone who is a follower of Jesus? Why did it matter that much? Well, it's a good question. I think it can be answered from looking back at the Old Testament. If you think, there are probably a lot of different ways you might answer it. But back in Deuteronomy chapter 21, we're told that to hang on a tree, to be hung on a tree, is to be cursed by God. Okay, so, and remember, he knows the Old Testament like the back of his hand. Cursed is the man who hangs on a tree. Paul hints at it in Galatians chapter 3. He says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So here's the point. Jewish Christians were going around saying, this long-awaited Messiah that's promised throughout the Old Testament that they've been waiting on, this long-awaited Messiah is none other than Jesus, and he was hung on a tree, cursed by God, crucified. To Saul, that'd be offensive. That'd be outrageously offensive. That would be nothing short of blasphemy to say that the long-awaited Messiah was cursed by God. James Boyce, who was pastor at 10th Pres in Philadelphia for a long, long time, said it this way. I'm going to read his quote because I can't say these words in the pulpit unless James Boyce said them first. Here's what Boyce says. It was not just a matter of Saul thinking Christianity was wrong in its claims. Christianity was a damnable deceit. That's how Saul saw it, a damnable deceit. It was leading people away from the truth. Do you see? That's why it was so offensive to Saul. It's clear that the later in Galatians, you know, when he writes in Galatians, it's clear he understands it then, but he doesn't understand it here. He didn't understand that either we're going to live and have to pay and live under the curse and have to pay for our sins, or Jesus would do that as our substitute. He didn't understand that here. The message of a crucified Messiah was heresy to Saul. That message had to be stopped. It had to be wiped out. Judaism had to be cleansed of that unthinkable teaching. So Saul's on his way to Damascus to do just that. Saul, the rabid hunter of the Lord's people. Secondly, in your outline, look at this. Saul, the captured prey of the Lord himself. Look at verse 3. Got to fix this clock because it's flashing at me. I'm not at the end of my tether. Verse 3. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? Saul asked. I am Jesus whom you are persecuting, he replied. Now get up and go into the city and you'll be told what you must do. The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but they did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus, and for 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. So here's the scene. Saul is nearing Damascus. He's almost there. He's on that murderous hunt for believers in Jesus, and little did he know that the hound of heaven was actually after him. Jesus suddenly shows up with this bright light from heaven, appears. Saul falls to the ground. He hears this voice say, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And he has no idea who that is, who that voice is. What's up with this light? He has no idea. So he asks, who are you, Lord? And it's not Lord like we would use the word Lord. It's like a term of respect, like who are you, sir? And he gets this reply, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Now imagine just for a moment that you're Saul and you hear that response. Several things must have hit him pretty hard. The first would be this, Jesus is actually alive. Saul thought, Most likely his disciples somehow got his body out of that tomb and have hidden his body away, and they've not been able to find it yet. We'll find it eventually. But Jesus is dead. Now he's realizing Jesus is actually alive. This is, Saul stood in opposition to this above all else. He knew for certain now that Jesus had resurrected from the dead. He had risen from the dead. Think of the implications of that. He also knew that he was not just persecuting the followers of Jesus, but he now knew he was persecuting Jesus himself. The great hunter, the one who was so zealous for the law, the one who kept the law so much better than any of us keep the law. He's going to Damascus to purify Judaism. He's going to Damascus to arrest the followers, every follower he can find of Jesus, to bring them back and have them stand trial in Jerusalem. He's waiting to cast his vote for their death, and now he encounters Jesus, or we should say Jesus encounters him. And he's blind and led by the hand into Damascus. When it's all said and done, he's going to write half the New Testament. Paul writes half the New Testament. And we were thinking this week, like, what do you compare this to in our day? Or what else ever can you compare this to? And one of the writers that we read said, this would be like, you know, 10 years ago, picture Osama bin Laden becoming a believer and then turning into the Billy Graham of the Middle East. But you know what? That's really not all that accurate. I was thinking, I'm not sure this is much more accurate, but picture Pharaoh, and, you know, Moses going to Pharaoh. What if Pharaoh had actually repented and said, yes, I'll let the people of God, God's children, go? What if he had repented and come to faith, and then Pharaoh wrote half of the Old Testament? Saul encounters Christ and comes to faith. So what do we learn from this? Well, at least three wonderful truths. They're listed there for you. The first is this: Christ is always the gracious initiator in our salvation. He's always the gracious initiator in our salvation. Saul clearly wasn't looking for Jesus. Jesus graciously initiated. Jesus chose Saul, not the other way around. Jesus says in John 6:44, if you're taking notes, John 6:44 says simply this. Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Jesus says to his disciples in John 15, verse 16, even more pointedly, he said, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. Paul understood that. When this is all over, Paul understood that. Paul writes in Ephesians 1, he says, when he breaks out into doxology, he says, praise be to the God and Father, our Lord Jesus Christ. And he goes on, he's blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Then he says this, for God chose us in Christ. God chose us in Christ before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. He goes on in chapter 2 and talks about, as for you, and he's writing to the church, to all of us, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. But he says this, because of God's great love for us, excuse me, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It's by grace you've been saved. Scripture's clear. Christ is the gracious initiator in our salvation. I can't remember where I read. I think it was for the new members class that we just taught a few weeks back. But somewhere in the last month, I read this statement talking about being sick in our sins versus dead in our sins. And the scriptures teach we're dead. The writer said this, and I wish I could attribute it where it belongs, but he said, dead people are notoriously bad at making decisions. He's right. So Christ is always the gracious initiator. Secondly, conversion always follows divine preparation. Conversion always follows divine preparation. I know it might sound strange, but Saul's conversion here is not as instantaneous as it might appear. Jesus had been drawing him by his grace, by his preparatory grace. It all came to a head here on the Damascus Road, that's for sure, but conversion always follows divine preparation. You go, how do you know that? Well, in Saul's account in Acts 26, he tells us that Jesus said more than just what's quoted there in Acts 9. He said, I heard a voice saying to me, this is Acts 26:14, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads. What does it mean to kick against the goads? Well, first of all, you have to understand what goads were. Goads were sharp sticks used by farmers to get animals to obey their commands, to get animals to do what they wanted them to do. They'd have these really sharp sticks, and if the animal kicked against those sticks, the goads, it only served to hurt them all the more. It would have been better if they just obeyed. So I think the analogy is this. Saul's conscience was noisy because Christ had been working. His conscience was noisy because Christ had been working. We don't know exactly what the goads were. Maybe he was wrestling with some doubts. Maybe he was wrestling with some questions about these followers of Jesus. He heard Stephen's sermon back in Acts 7. He saw Stephen's face full of joy as he was stoned. Maybe he had seen other followers of Jesus who had been arrested and ultimately executed and seen joy on their faces. We don't know for sure what they were, but we know that there were goads because Jesus said there were. And we know he was struggling with them. He was kicking against them because Jesus said so. Conversion always follows divine preparation. You guys, well, so what? What's the comfort in that for us? Well, here's part of the comfort. At least this. It means God is sovereignly working even when you and I can't see it. Even when you and I cannot see it, he's sovereignly working. You're praying maybe for a friend or a coworker or family member to come to faith. A child to turn to God and follow God. A parent maybe in whose life there's no evidence of spiritual interest or activity. No external evidence. Remember, God sovereignly works behind the scenes even when you and I can't see it. He was working in Saul's life even when no one saw it. He's always the gracious initiator. Conversion always follows divine preparation. And lastly, no one is beyond the sovereign call of God. No one's beyond the sovereign call of God. If God can sovereignly work his preparatory grace in Saul's life, then God can do so in anyone's life. No one's beyond his reach. I was thinking about it this week, and I think you and I view things on a linear scale. We view salvation on a linear scale. Like if salvation's here, you got way over here at one end, you've got Saul, the rabid hunter of God's people, the one who's completely hostile to the message of the gospel, completely against the church. So you got Saul way over here, you got conversion here, coming into the kingdom here. Somewhere, like right here, you got that good and moral person. Maybe that Charles Spurgeon, that 15-year-old boy who doesn't know Jesus yet, but he's basically a good kid. So you got Saul over here, the good moral person here, Spurgeon maybe here, and coming to faith is right here. We tend to view the kingdom that way. We tend to think this good and moral person is closer to coming into the kingdom than that person who's so hostile to the things of God, who's so hostile to the gospel. But that's not how the gospel works at all. It's not how salvation works at all. Think of Luke 15. We all learned it growing up as the story of the prodigal son. And I'm not a big fan of all the headers that the translators put in the Bible, but they've changed that nowadays that says the two lost sons, which is way more accurate. Because the prodigal was definitely lost, visibly lost, but the one who stayed home and did everything just right and followed the father's rules was equally alienated from the father. The scriptures would tell us that both groups are dead in sin. Both groups are equally unlikely to come to faith. When we're praying for someone or sharing our faith with someone, we have to resist the temptation to think that person's so far away from becoming a believer versus this person's so close, because that's not how God's grace works. All of us were equally hopeless and helpless apart from God's saving grace. I need to wrap up. Oh, if we really saw spiritual things that way, I think it would change our prayer. It would change our sharing of our faith. It would decrease the burdens that sometimes we live under when we think of our children or people we love. It would decrease those burdens, but it would increase the joy and trust in our lives as we pray and wait on God to work in God's time. We'd have a whole new way of seeing the unbelieving world around us. All right, got to set the plane down. I'm at the end of my tether. I want to share with you, though, a quote that I've had in my Bible, laminated in my Bible, because y'all know me, that's who I am. Laminated, put it in there years ago, and I hadn't used it yet. I just read it periodically, but it fits so well today, what I hope for us as a congregation. It's a quote from John Wesley's journal from 1742. He was going from town to town, preaching throughout England. He was coming to Newcastle, a coal mining town, a really rough town. And this is what he said. I'm going to read you the quote and then ask you a question, then I'll finish the quote. He said, "We came to Newcastle about 6, and after a short refreshment, we walked throughout the town. I was surprised. So much drunkenness and cursing and swearing, even from the mouths of little children, do I never remember having ever seen or heard before in so small a space of time." Okay, let me just pause there. You see what he's facing when he sees what the world is like in Newcastle, how bad it is? He'd never seen anything like that in so small a space of time. What was he feeling? What would you and I have been feeling? Like, oh my goodness, I got to bring the gospel here. But here's what Wesley said. "Surely this place is ripe for him who came not to call the righteous but sinners to repentance." And he went on to preach the gospel and lead a revival in Newcastle. There's a man who understood that no one's beyond the sovereign call of a gracious and loving God. May our hearts be changed, that we might view the power of God, the power of his grace rightly, and that we might then see the world so differently from how we tend to see it, but see the world as ripe for the saving message of the gospel. Let's pray. Father, we need our attitudes adjusted. We need our vision for the kingdom adjusted, that we might see things more like Wesley did there. That we might not look and see the young church-going moral unbeliever as being so close to the kingdom, and then the self-righteous who thinks they're really good people and resistant to the gospel message is so far away. But instead, we might see that your grace can intervene whenever and wherever you choose. Help us, Lord, to live with that kind of expectation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.